The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is a Christmas book for children ages 5 through 9. It's titled The Christmas Connection. You can find out more about this new Christmas Arch book at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Christmas Connection by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Your young children, grandchildren, and godchildren will discover the relationship between Jesus' birth and resurrection in The Christmas Connection. 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to conclude our series with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on liturgical boot camp for evangelicals. Last time we were talking about some of the miscellaneous objections that are often raised by former evangelicals when first encountering the historic liturgy. We're going to continue with that, including kind of the whole tenor of the thing. It seems kind of stuffy. It's hardly the easily accessible, comfortable coffee cup in your cup holder kind of an experience that you get when you go to the average evangelical worship service. We'll also be talking a little bit about why everything is so scripted. We're actually saying things in unison, whole big chunks of scripture in unison. We're praying in unison. Doesn't that stifle something in Christian worship? Responding to that and other objections to the historic liturgy. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
We've been talking about these miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy, and I wanted to come back here as we continue to kind of the tone of the thing. Evangelicals will often enter into historic liturgical service, and it'll feel stuffy to them by comparison to what they've been coming out of, and people might be dressed a little more formally, not tuxedos or anything, but it won't be the jeans, the comfy jeans, the coffee, and the cup holders that they're used to. Plus, the music is going to definitely shock them. It's going to sound like, maybe funeral dirges because it's played on an organ or other instrumentation as opposed to a praise band. What's your response?
Yeah, there's maybe a couple of ways to come at that question. I mean, the first one is that we want to remember that the shape of evangelical worship, the contours, the attitude that goes into it, the goal of it is to manipulate the emotions. So it's going to center on the person as a consumer. It's going to do everything that they can to make the person feel comfortable. It's going to consider the person and their experience first of all, and it's going to be shaped and built around that. So that it wants people to feel comfortable, to let their guard down, to not worry too much about what God thinks of them. In fact, that bleeds into the theology of God as a nice guy. And it's going to be pushed towards that kind of comfort level. The historic liturgy is not interested in those things. It's interested first and foremost not in the comfort of the worshiper or even the worshiper letting their guard down or the worshiper feeling like they're there to so they can listen and then be moved and manipulated, but rather it's going to be interested first of all in the Word of God and dealing with the serious matter of what God thinks of us. So the shape of the liturgy versus the shape of evangelical worship is completely different in this way. And I think when people notice the stuffiness or the stodginess, maybe the seriousness, the formality of a liturgical service, this is at least what they're beginning to get a sense of, that in the liturgy, it's not so much geared at the people who are there, shaped to be comfortable to them, but rather it's shaped around the Word of God.
So maybe just by way of shaping their expectations, coming from the ultra-casual, we're given to believe, ultra-accessible worship form of evangelicalism, maybe they need to be encouraged to think of this as, this is not like going to a pep rally and this isn't like going to a concert. This is more like going to some, for lack of a better term, Brian, formal proceedings?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's a good friend and pastor that I know likes to say, people say, well, what should we wear to church? And he says, well, what would you wear to court? That's what we think of it. If you were going to court to be a witness or a juror or something like this, what would you wear? That formality of a procedure is what, in fact, is happening in the church service. And it's not a human court, but it's, in fact, the divine court where the Lord himself will speak a judgment from his throne on high. So that sets our expectations. Now, why would you dress up to go to court? I mean, is the court interested in making me feel comfortable and this sort of thing? No. The court is interested in me being guilty or innocent, or whoever's being tried is being guilty or innocent. So it's not interested in making you feel comfortable, at least not in that way. Because there's serious business happening here. See, the Evangelical Worship Service, the most serious level that it could possibly reach is, can the person who's there be moved to make a judgment about God? But the liturgy has something that's so much more, in fact, serious and high and wonderful than that, and that is, can God make a judgment about us? And that difference is a key difference that's going to be there between the two shapes of the liturgy, the two shapes of worship.
So another objection that may be heard has to do with, again, those expectations that are formed in the revivalistic worship service, where there may be long stretches of music. I mean, 30 minutes of music, some of it very contemplative. And then the service itself might last 2 hours. And someone might say, look, I walk into the liturgical service. It's over in about an hour and 15 minutes. Some might say it's worship in the fast lane. There's no time to slow down and contemplate like there was in my old evangelical church.
Yeah, that's interesting. I mean, this really depends church to church. I mean, we're a solid hour and 40 minutes for our service on Sunday morning here, and I'm always trying to figure out how to make it shorter. And everyone else is, Pastor, why are you so worried about that? You know, I'm always trying to figure out how to cut things down, and no one else apparently is too worried, which is really quite wonderful, because I hear the opposite from a lot of pastors. Once the service hits an hour, people are ready to bail out and get out of there and get on with it. Yeah, I mean, there is something about the liturgy that is very, sparse is not the word, but it's to the point. We talked about this when you compare liturgical preaching versus evangelical preaching. The evangelical sermon might go on for 40 minutes, but when you cut out the silly illustrations, the goofing around, the jokes, the things that are not off the point, the stories about the guy shopping for skinny jeans or whatever, you just don't have much content left. Whereas a liturgical sermon, at least it ought to, gets to the point, and it starts and says what it needs to say and then stops. So there's a tightness to the liturgy that, again, is kind of bound up to the seriousness of what's going on there. I mean, we know why we come to church. I can go to the grocery store, and it'll take me 2-3 hours to get 5 things because I have no idea what I'm doing, and I come home with all the wrong stuff. Carrie can go to the grocery store, my wife, and she's in and out in 15 minutes, and she has 5 times as much stuff, and it's all the right stuff, and that is because she knows what she's doing. Well, that's probably a good comparison to the evangelical worship versus the liturgical worship. We know what we're there for. Jesus is going to come. He's going to teach us his word. He's going to forgive our sins. He's going to feed us his body and his blood. We're going to give thanks and praise to him and let him know the things that we need. And it is done. So there's not much time wasted in the liturgy.
In the tone category again, this one has a lot more to do with the content. Initially, the content in a lot of liturgical churches is a public confession of sins, and then the evangelical coming in there might notice that they don't stop talking about sin after that. In fact, there's a lot of talk about sin. It's almost constant during the historic liturgy. What's up with that?
Well, you know, that we know the Lord's word is, there's two words that the Lord speaks to us, law and gospel. And the law is his instruction for us, his perfect will for us, but it chiefly, you know, the chief use of the law is that it shows us our sins, and it pushes us to contrition. In fact, it gives us, the law works contrition, that is, sorrow over sins. And this is not natural. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. That's his first work. So the Holy Spirit comes along, and he brings the law. And he brings us from having a troubled conscience to having a terrified conscience. Now, I don't think this is a technical definition, but I think it's a helpful distinction. Even the unbeliever can have a troubled conscience and say, man, I know I've messed up and made mistakes, and I haven't done the things that I should have. But the Holy Spirit comes along and says, you know all those things that you did wrong, the things that you messed up on, the sins that you committed? They not only were mistakes, but they, in fact, make God so mad that he should send you to hell. Now, that's a terrified conscience. It's a troubled conscience plus God's holiness. It's a troubled conscience plus God's wrath. And we know that our real problem then is sin. Not just our sin, but the offense that our sin causes to God's holiness, so that the only solution can come from God. So to make the way for the sweetness of the gospel, which is the point of the liturgy, the point of the service, to make the road straight for the kindness of Jesus, the law comes in and does its work of casting down the pride of us, of our flesh, of our sinful flesh, of sinners. So that the topic of sin is coming up over and over and over again, so that the Holy Spirit can work that gift, that first part of repentance, and give us the gift of a terrified conscience. So, this is one of the nice theses that Luther wrote in the 95 Theses. Most of them aren't that helpful, but the first one is helpful. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that our whole lives would be lives of repentance. That repentance, contrition, and faith is the constant reality of the Christian life. That's different from the evangelical, who understands repentance as a one-time thing, something that you do once, submitting your will to God, dedicating your life to Christ, whatever the language they want to use. Repentance happens once, and then done. But in the liturgy, we're taught that repentance is a constant sort of thing. So we repent at the beginning, we continue to repent all the way through, and rejoice in hearing the Lord's gospel.
There is, I think, probably a big objection that's raised by evangelicals who say, look, I don't know which is better, but the service I used to go to in the evangelical church, it got the people in. The place was packed. I walk into your church, and I do honestly wonder, as much as I appreciate your liturgy, whether or not it's going to attract people to church. What are your thoughts?
Well, I mean, there's a dangerous thought underneath there, and that is that wherever the crowds are, there God is working. If that's true, then God would probably be working more in the movie theaters on Sunday night than he is in church on Sunday morning. Or if you compare the church to the Bronco game, you know, God apparently is working there. We live in a culture that's addicted to entertainment, and to say that, well, what then we must do is be entertaining on Sunday morning, I think is a fatal mistake. It's fatal for the world, but especially it's fatal for the church, for the Christians, to think that, you know, the important thing that we use to measure the work of the Holy Spirit is crowds, is a false measure. It's not something that the Lord has taught us to do. Now, there's a danger on the other side. You could have this kind of small church liturgical martyr syndrome where you think, well, nobody comes, and that proves that the Holy Spirit's working here. No, the Holy Spirit, his presence is not gauged on the crowds, either the presence of the crowds or the lack of crowds. And sometimes Jesus had huge crowds following him, and sometimes Jesus had no one at all. He was completely abandoned, and yet that's precisely where God was working in the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I know where the Holy Spirit is busy and working? And it's not where the it's not where the crowds are. That's not the mark of the Spirit. It's where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. It's where those things that Jesus has put in place to give out the forgiveness of sins, it's where those things are. That's where the Holy Spirit is busy and active, as he promised.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're concluding our series with him, our 8-part series on liturgical boot camp for evangelicals, responding to some miscellaneous objections to the historic liturgy. We'll talk about the pastor when we come back. You know, when I was in my evangelical church, I really felt like I knew the guy. He opened up. We'll be right back.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to theclcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. theclcc.org.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. The conclusion of our series, Liturgical Bootcamp for Evangelicals, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Let's turn to the subject of the pastor. We've talked about him in past segments here as well, but here's one that I think we might hear. It may not be voice of the pastor, because the pastor might get his feelings hurt, but it may be there nonetheless. You know, at my evangelical church, the pastor was so likable. I really felt like I knew him. He opened up. He got personal in his messages. We knew about his life and everything. Why not so much in those churches that practice the historic liturgy?
This is an interesting point, because while I think that evangelicals have the sense that they know their pastor, it's really interesting to me that it's in all likelihood their pastor doesn't know them. I mean, especially when you get the big box churches, the pastors, it's impossible for the pastors to know the people. I mean, they barely know everybody that's on their staff. So the question is, and I think this is important for us to consider as we think about these things, the question for each Christian to consider is this: should my pastor know my name? And the evangelical has to answer, no, that's not important. But the Christian, I think, ought to say, yeah, in fact, if this man is, as Hebrews says, going to give an account for my salvation, he probably at least ought to know my name. That's going to be the place where we're going to start on this. So it's an interesting thing to consider how, you know, evangelicals feel like they know their pastor. But I feel like when I listen to people on the radio, I feel like I know them. I listen to them a lot, and I know their history and this sort of thing. But for them, I'm a complete stranger, and it's the same thing with the evangelical pastor. Now, the reason why they feel like they know their pastor is because so much of the worship service depends on the strong personality of the pastor. And this is one of the things that happens when you deny the efficacy of the word. You see, that we understand that the Lord's word does its work. The Holy Spirit uses the word to create and sustain faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't work through the personality and the history and the wisdom of the pastor, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is the Lord's word. When you don't have that, then what you're looking for is a pastor who can, quote, make the word come alive, or apply the scriptures to my life. In other words, you've replaced the Holy Spirit with the personality of the pastor, and you're depending on his personality to make the scriptures efficacious. Now, that's dangerous for the church, and it's especially dangerous, Todd, for the pastors who are standing in the place of God, trying to make the Bible matter to the people, as if the Holy Spirit were completely gone.
Maybe a detail on the pastor that people might notice in contrast to the evangelical service. In the evangelical service, my pastor was either sitting at like one of those tall coffee tables at Starbucks, or he was moving around. He really used the stage, so to speak, in drama terms, when he addressed us with his message. And your pastor in the historic liturgy, he stuck behind a pulpit.
Yeah, that's good. I wish I knew where the idea of the pulpit came from. It seems like I was reading somewhere that they designed these churches, you know, that they called the sanctuary the nave. It looked like the bottom of a boat, and this is the helm. The old pulpits used to be elevated. A lot of times they were in the middle of the service, so the pastor would stand there and preach to the people, and they could hear them. There's something about the order of the liturgy and the way that the pastor fits in to the places of the church that is particularly helpful. So he's not drawing attention to himself, but rather he's drawing attention to the word. He stands there behind a piece of furniture and speaks with hopefully with a dignity befitting the office and the circumstances. You would think, a judge stands behind the bench to offer his verdict. He doesn't walk back and forth in the courtroom. Or when the president, for example, delivers the State of the Union, he's not walking back and forth the chamber there. He stands behind the podium and speaks these things. So that when there is a serious thing being delivered, where our attention ought to be directed to that thing, this is how we have done it. And I think it's helpful. When the pastor stands in the pulpit, he's saying, this is not my own words, but these are the words of Jesus that he's given me to speak to you. And the furniture is helping declare that very thing.
But Pastor Wolfmiller, you've seen these TED Talks on YouTube. These things are wildly popular. These people just eat these up. I mean, shouldn't we free our pastors from the pulpits and give them, the 8-minute TED Talk format? Wouldn't that be effective?
Yeah, the shorter the better for some of these things, a TED Talk is fine for a TED Talk. There's a liturgy for the TED Talk. There's an order that the TED Talk is supposed to go in. There's certain culturally acceptable gestures and this sort of thing. Now, my question is, ought we to let these sort of cultural phenomenons, which will be tired out in a year or two, I mean, TED Talks will be so dated. I mean, it's not going to take long for us to look back on these TED Talks and say, oh, my goodness, that's so 2015 or whatever. These become dated so quickly that, why are we going to chase after that? One of the problems with contemporary movements, just the word contemporary applied to anything, contemporary style, contemporary worship, contemporary songs, contemporary liturgies, contemporary anything. The problem is that the very word itself, contemporary, means disposable, that it's going to change, that it must change. You could never have a top 40 list of hymns. It just doesn't even work because it's completely against the nature of the hymnody and liturgy and worship of the church. But this contemporary style is always transitioning from one thing to another, and the thing that it's preaching is that whatever is helpful today is probably going to be out of style tomorrow. Now, when the Lord's pastors stand, robed and dressed with their alb and their stole and standing behind the pulpit, this is not a contemporary sort of posture, but a timeless posture that was the same 20 generations ago, and it'll be the same if the Lord tarries 20 generations from now. And there's something that sameness also preaches, namely that the things that we are saying here are eternal things. They're unchanging things. We stand in the institution of the Lord's church. We speak the instituting words of God, and we are established in these sorts of things, not washed this way and that, like we're on a boat unanchored, but in fact established with feet firmly planted in the Lord's working in the world. Now, it's not to say that it's a sin for the pastor to walk around preaching, or that if it's not in the pulpit, it's not a sermon, or if the pastor's not robed, then he's a pagan or something like that. All these things are open questions. We don't have the Lord's command for these sorts of things, but you do have to question the theological impulse that wants to change these things. And when we look at the evangelical worship, we are looking at just the most recent manifestation of a worship style that is insisting on relevancy through change. And that is a false teaching. The scriptures are relevant always in every place. The Word of God is relevant in every time, and it does not need to change or be reshaped to maintain both its relevancy and its efficacy.
Does that transitory subtext, kind of the meta-narrative of the everything's got to change because you're going to see the way we worship here in 2005 is not going to look like the way we worship here in 2015. We will have changed it with the time, so to speak. Does that also apply to the transitory image on the big screen in many evangelical services?
I think that's true. I mean, there's something when we hold books in our hand, and it's saying, hey, this thing that we're doing is, it was here yesterday, it'll be here tomorrow. The screen is just the picture of the projector screen is dust in the wind. That's going to be up there, and then it's going to be gone. It's going to pass in a flash, and that says something. Again, there's no, I don't think the Lord has not spoken and said, what, you know, whatever you do, don't put words on a screen. You know, there, I mean, I suppose even there might be some place in the world where the church in its wisdom might say this is going to be most helpful for the Word of God and the gospel, I suppose. But for us, it certainly preaches something, and that is that this is transitory, that this is passing, that this is a trend, and it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And we ought to, I think, more than ever, avoid anything that comes anywhere close to trendiness, especially in the worship service.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're concluding our 8-part series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals. We'll talk about speaking in unison. And doesn't that actually just kind of put words in my mouth? Stay tuned.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
We're concluding our series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, just dealing with some miscellaneous kind of objections to the historic liturgy. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show, Cold Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Now, if you've enjoyed our series, Liturgical Boot Camp for Evangelicals, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. Our accountant just gave us a financial report today. It is current as of today, with 4 weeks left in 2016. We're $78,000 short of expenses for the year. Any size donation is deeply appreciated. You can contribute online at issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc., and send it to Issues, Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. in mind when you consider your year-end giving. Brian, one of the things that I don't stop and think about it, because I guess I've been doing it my whole life, but an evangelical walking in to the historic liturgy might say, look, this unison speaking you guys do, we all say something all together, big long stretches of it, like psalms and prayers and everything. We didn't do that in my evangelical church. We may have repeated a word or a phrase when the pastor was asked us to during his message, but aren't you putting words in my mouth? How dare you do that?
Yeah, I mean, that is a true thing. When someone comes to a service, when you're visiting a church service and everyone is speaking words together, and you don't know those words, you ought not to say them. If you don't know, for example, the words of the Apostles' Creed or the words of the Lord's Prayer or the words of the Confession of Sin, and you haven't thought about them and you can't say, hey, this is what I believe, then you ought not to say them. So there is a little kind of coerciveness in the liturgy because it assumes that the people that are there are believers in Jesus and are confessing the same sort of thing. That kind of assumption is just not true. If there's a believer or if there's a, you know, someone who doesn't believe these things and they're there visiting, they shouldn't say them. So for example, the evangelical, if you are theologically evangelical and you're visiting a Lutheran liturgy and they're saying the Nicene Creed, there's a part in the Nicene Creed that you can't confess. I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. You ought not to say that you believe that because you don't. But the one of the nice things with the liturgy is that almost all of the time, the words that it's putting in our mouth are the words of the Scripture or the historic confessions of the Church. And it's not new every week. When I go to confess my sins, I mean, it's one of the problems if ever I'm in a liturgy and say there's a confession of sins, but the pastor has the habit of writing a new confession every week. If you don't get there early enough to make sure that those words that guy just wrote are going to match, in fact, what you think, you're kind of up against it. You got trouble. But the words that the liturgy is putting in our mouth are tested and true. They're not, the guy didn't write them this morning and say, now you guys all say this thing, it'll be fun. They come to us from, they've got long pedigree, so they've been tested and tried. And most of the time, the words that we say together are the words of the Scripture. Now, the fact that the liturgy would have the church confessing points to something else. Most of the time in the evangelical liturgy, the people who are there are really the audience. They are the people that are receiving the production of the worship service. They're participants, but in a very passive sort of way. The liturgy assumes that the people who are there are Christians, confessors of the faith. The words of Jesus, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. These really inform the liturgy so that we come to hear the Lord's works, but we also are now confessing before men our faith. And we're joining in this confession, making the good confession, as part of the church. Now, you see the difference? The people who go to the evangelical worship are considered audience. The people who are gathered in the liturgy are considered church. And that confessing together the faith is something that the church does. It's not something an audience does, but it is something the church does.
We started out earlier in our conversation talking about how often sin is mentioned in the worship service. And a bookend question to that has to do with how often the cross is mentioned in a historical liturgical worship service. You Lutherans, you talk about Jesus and the cross. It's just downright depressing. I know that Jesus died for my sin, but we need to move past that and talk about something a little less gloomy.
Yeah, that's right. You guys are always on Good Friday. Why not preach about Easter? You guys are always preaching about Easter. Why not preach about Pentecost? Jesus can't be raised unless he's first crucified and dead, and the Holy Spirit's not coming unless it's the Lamb of God who is slain, who is sitting on the throne in heaven. So these things are all bound up to one another, and I suppose that objection should be taken up most of all with St. Paul, who said, I come to you preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's the New Testament preaching. That's the apostolic mandate. That is what the pastors are to do, to deliver Jesus to the Lord's people. Now, it's true that our sins are depressing, but you can't make your sins undepressing by ignoring them. You can't make your death unsad by just pretending like it's not going to happen. You can't make your sinful flesh less oppressive by just, putting it aside. We face these realities in the liturgy. I mean, that's one of the great things about the liturgy is it's particularly real. It faces these hard things in life, our own sin and God's anger at sin. But then it gives God's answer to our sin, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, his mercy and his kindness, which is the treasure and the thing that we need most of all. I mean, the law in most evangelical worship is the soft, comfortable, doable law, the 10 ways to be better prayer warrior or whatever, this kind of thing. It's the doable law, but it never gets down to the real work of the law, which is to show my sin. And then the gospel is much less the forgiveness of sins and more like encouragement. You can do it, Give yourself over to God. He'll strengthen you through the Spirit, etc. This is kind of the limits of the law and the gospel. But the true law and the true gospel in the Scriptures and in the historic liturgy is the law in the full severity that casts us down into hell itself, brings us to the complete end of ourself so that we have nothing but hope in Christ. And then the full sweetness of the gospel, his agony, his blood, his death, his being forsaken by the Father, all in our place so that we can have the full comfort of the gospel. This is what the preaching of law and gospel does. It gives all glory to Christ and all comfort to sinners. And that's what we need most of all. That's our treasure in this life and in death. And the liturgy makes sure that the Lord's people have that treasure week after week after week.
Two final questions for you. The sacramental emphasis in the historic liturgy, someone just watching their wristwatch might note that about a quarter of a Sunday service in the historic liturgy is taken up with just the Lord's Supper, maybe even a third in terms of time. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, it's really, I mean, the liturgy is probably nothing other than the table manners around the preaching and the giving out of the Lord's body and blood. It just develops out from those two poles. Like if you took two rocks and tossed them into a lake and the ripples went out in both directions. That, I mean, that's the liturgy. You toss in the rock of the preaching and you toss in the rock of the Lord's Supper, and everything else starts to take shape around that. And that's because Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and drink this, it's the forgiveness of sins. You can't, he gives us both the command and the promise of the supper, and the church gathers together to rejoice in that. It's really an amazing thing that both theologically and practically, the evangelical church does not have the sacraments. I mean, theologically, they say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal where we go to and do our remembering work, but it's even a strange thing to do, so it gets pushed off to the side. It's probably a lot of times not on Sunday morning. It'll be like on a Thursday night service once a month where some people get together, but it's not the main thing at all. So that practically it doesn't serve a central role in the worship. But what if we're going to gather together and worship the Lord, what else are we going to do except for what he told us to do? To hear and treasure his word and to eat and drink his body and blood. I mean, that's what he's told us we ought to do. And even if it doesn't seem like it makes sense or makes us feel good or helps us manipulate people or whatever, that's not what matters. I mean, what matters is what the Lord says. And we trust this, Todd, that when Jesus tells us to do something, he knows best what we need. He knows what we need and what the world needs better than we know what we need and what the world needs. And so we do what he says to do and rejoice in the gifts that he has to give.
So here's the last one. And maybe this is a whole show in itself, but I think you can handle this for a final question, Brian. The evangelical says, look, I know what you're saying here about this historic liturgy, and you've made a pretty good case that it's more biblical and it does better what God wants done on Sunday morning. But if that's really true, why are some Lutherans falling over themselves to worship like I used to in my old evangelical church?
It's absolutely crazy that this is happening. I mean, it baffles me every day. And I get emails that ask this question all the time. Hey, I'm an evangelical. I read your book. I listened to you on Issues, etc. I accidentally listened to Table Talk Radio one time or whatever, and now I want to go to a Lutheran church, but every church around me is just like the evangelical church. Oh, it breaks my heart. It's so sad because it's like the kid who grows up with loving parents and all that he needs, but for whatever reason he feels guilty about it or ashamed of it, of how he grew up, and he's throwing all that stuff off and he's run away from home. I mean, that's what the Lutherans who are abandoning the liturgy are doing. They're kind of the bratty kids that are running away from home, although they took their dad's credit card with them to help pay for their, you know, for their whatever, their rebellion. It's so kind of embarrassing, and I'm convinced that all the non-liturgical churches, the churches that are abandoning the liturgy, that they'll grow up. I mean, when hard times hit, you end up going back home, and that's true. I mean, when you go to a wedding or you go to a funeral, especially a funeral, you're almost always going to a liturgical service because when the hard times hit, you run home. So we have to go through this sadness of seeing these churches who have kind of run away from the great gifts of the liturgy and are trying to replicate the worldly success of the evangelical churches, not realizing that there's a whole conspiracy happening there. You know, as soon as the evangelicals come and say, hey, to do evangelism and to keep the kids, you got to abandon the liturgy and you got to do this contemporary service. And then these pastors go back to their people and say, hey, to do evangelism and to keep the kids, we got to do this contemporary service. And the people believe it. And so then they start doing the contemporary service and it's miserable. And they say, well, the people next door, the evangelicals, they're doing the contemporary service and they're doing evangelism and keeping the kids. I'm going to go over there where they're doing it better. And the evangelicals are, you know, handing us the gun to shoot ourselves in the foot with. It's just absolutely a horrible sort of sad situation. So the answer is, I don't know. I suppose the temptation of growth, the idea that we see the Holy Spirit where there's a lot of activity, and all these sorts of false narratives are there that tempt people away. We think that evangelism is an emergency, and so we're able to dispense with order and dispense with vocation and try the new crazy thing. But I think that the Lord, and who knows how he'll do it, but I think that the Lord, through a dash of suffering or a bout of temptation, will drive the churches back home where we can rejoice in his word in its fullness, which we have, in the liturgy.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and he's authored the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can browse before you buy at our website under the Listen On Demand page, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Has American Christianity Failed? You will not regret it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, thanks again.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series, Are Social Progressives, although they claim to hold the high ground when it comes to science, are they in many cases often anti-science? We'll talk with Scott Klusendorf about the issue of abortion and social progressives. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.